This sermon is brought to you by Buford Road Baptist Church. The speaker today is Pastor Tony Cahoot.
We are in our annual Bible prophecy sermon series, and we have been speaking on great Bible subjects from the rapture to Israel and Bible prophecy to the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and so forth. Today, in this particular line and appointed time of the message, we're going to be preaching on this subject, the rebuilding and occupation of the third temple. Now, I realize that this is a very deep subject, and some of you could easily float to balancing your checkbook here in a little bit. Or you might be worried about the roast in the oven, and I don't know. This is one of those sermons that it's a timely message. It's one of those sermons, if you don't hang with me, you're going to get sidetracked and distracted. And there's a lot about today you won't understand. And I will tell you, when we talk about the rebuilding of the third temple, this is not a message that we would just typically preach on once a month, once a quarter. This is something we do annually and not necessarily every year. I've only preached this particular message one time, and we've been preaching on Bible prophecy in January, February, and a little bit in March for the last 15 years. And this is the only second time I've ever preached this message, the rebuilding and occupation of the third temple. And so I pray that it will be a blessing to you. You need to know about it because it's definitely going to happen. And so if you have your Bibles open this morning, turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. John is writing. The year is AD 96. He's on a secluded island called Patmos. He was sent there because of his testimony, because of his preaching, his teaching. And those in the government decided, well, let's do something with this man. Let's take him to Patmos. Nobody else is there. He can preach his lungs out, preach his heart out. What they didn't know that Almighty God was going to give him the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we have in the last book of the Bible here. And it was not only good for that day in the past, but I assure you it's also wonderfully profound for today as well and yet to come. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, "And there was given me a reed." Keep in mind, John is writing. "There was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. Let me chronologically catch you up to speed with the order of events concerning things yet to come. The next prophetic thing on God's calendar is going to be the rapture of the church. As I have taken time in this particular series to give you the signs of the times, there are about 13 Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled since Israel became a nation on May the 14th, 1948, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The United States of America was the first country to recognize her sovereignty. From that day up until now, 13 things are in rock solid place that had to be fulfilled prior to the rapture. I assure you right now that there are no prophecies yet to be fulfilled that would prohibit the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming is imminent. When that day comes, and we took some time to talk about in the book of Romans, the fullness of the Gentiles, which means because God is omniscient That means he knows everything. God knows who the last Gentile on planet Earth is who will be saved before the rapture. I spent an entire Sunday talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. When that happens, when the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 14, when that is completed, God the Father will rise from His throne and He will signal His Son Jesus and He will say, today is your wedding day. Go and get your bride, who, by the way, is the church, the local New Testament church. In addition to that, according to the Word of God, Michael the archangel will step out onto the portals of glory. And the Bible says, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those believers who are alive and remain according to the Word of God will be caught up, as the Word says, together, and we will meet the Lord in the air. When the trumpet sounds, Jesus steps out on the portals of the air. He will not come to the earth in the rapture. We will meet Him in the air. The dead in Christ rise first. We, which are alive and remain, are caught up with them, and we meet the Lord in the air. The very first thing that happens, now I'm reminding you, we've talked about all of this in this series. The very first thing that happens is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says this, every one of us will give an account of ourselves, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians talks about the results of our works being tried in the fires of heaven. That process, the judgment seat of Christ, will take place for 3.5 years. At the end of those 3.5 years, the church moves into the second phase, if you will, the rapture experience. We move into, from the judgment seat of Christ, we move to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb, likewise, lasts for 3.5 years, a total of 7. The judgment seat, 3.5 years. The marriage supper, 3.5 years, totaling 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the Lord Jesus, leading the host of heaven, Revelation 19 and Jude, the book of Jude, you can read that. It's only one chapter. The Bible says that He leads the host, the armies of heaven, with Him. The Bible says in the revelation, in that day, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 4, the Bible says in that day. Big difference now between the rapture and the revelation. The rapture happens first, 7 years later, the revelation takes place. 7 years, now you think about it. The Bible says, Zechariah 14, 4, in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, the mountain will cleave in two. What will happen here is that the Lord Jesus Christ with the spoken word will defeat the Antichrist, the devil. According to the Bible, he will cast the devil, the dragon, we'll read it momentarily, into the bottomless pit. He will then lead us, the church, the believers, his host, his armies, across the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, where he will then take his place upon the throne of David, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years in the third temple. I say all of that because I'm going to give you the scriptures for it this morning. There will be, though everyone on this earth does not agree. Likewise, many people on this earth do not agree with the whole Bible. Some believe parts of it. Some believe a little bit of it. I would advise you to believe all of it from cover to cover. It's the Word of God. Now, having set the stage, the tone for that, let me give you a little history this morning because we are talking about the third temple, by the way, which does not yet exist. How does it get to this third temple phase? Let me give you a little history and go all the way back with me, if you will, please, to the day and the ministry of Moses. God had several mountaintop experiences, by the way, with Moses. God had summoned Moses, one of the most renowned remembrances of Moses being summoned to a mountaintop. I think, first of all, we can remember him being called to the top, the pinnacle of Mount Horeb. Do you remember the story? Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro on the backside of the desert. While he was tending herds, God called his attention, and he began to focus on one of the most amazing and the most beautiful things he had ever seen in his life. He looked up, and he saw a bush burning, yet it was not being consumed. And through that experience, God compelled him to come to the pinnacle of Mount Horeb. And there, you know the story, God began to speak to him as Moses was drawing near. He said, "Moses, take off your shoes because the place where you're standing is holy ground." Moses took off his shoes and God began to instruct him. "Moses, I have chosen you. You're going to Pharaoh. My people have been in Egyptian bondage for over 450 years. Moses, you are their deliverer. You're to go to Pharaoh and tell him on my behalf to let my people go." Moses, you know the story. I don't have time to preach on that in its entirety today. Moses tried everything he could get into his mind, his heart, his soul to get out of this. "God, you got the wrong Moses. Moses Brown, not this Moses. Not doing it, God." He said, "Listen, you're the man." He said, "I got a speech impediment, God. You know all things. I'm going to send Aaron to talk for you. You're not getting out of this." You ever tried to weasel out of something with God? You ever tried to say, "God, you made a mistake"? Have you ever said, "God, this doesn't make sense"? Let me remind you, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our ways. God said, "You're going." Moses did, and you know the story. Then there was another experience that Moses had on a mountaintop with God, quite different than Mount Horeb. It was Mount Sinai. You know the story. God allowed him this wonderful privilege to commune with him alone. God gave Moses on top of Mount Sinai what is called the Ten Commandments. You're very familiar with that part of the story, but perhaps there's someone in here today that's not familiar with what else God gave Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. On Mount Sinai, God began to speak to the heart of Moses. There, God also gave him instructions to build a tabernacle. And not only to build a tabernacle, but he told Moses how to build the vessels that would occupy this tabernacle. Now, I want you to see this in Exodus chapter 25. There are three scriptures. They'll get on the screen for you real quick here. God is saying this now to Moses about his people. In Exodus 25, verse number 8, 9, and then we'll jump to verse number 40. God is saying this, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount." Now, what was God's purpose in this tabernacle thing? This is important, because we're going to end up at the third temple. But you see, it originates with a tabernacle. And this is important for us to know. The tabernacle was to show God's presence on the earth to his people. That was instrumental for God in the early days of him working with man. And so, here's the thing. From Moses, don't lose this, from Moses to Solomon, the people of God worshiped in what was called a tabernacle. Are you with me? From Moses to Solomon, they worshiped in what was called a tabernacle. Now, in the tabernacle, what went on in there? The priest would offer sacrifices and make prayers of intercession for the sins of the people. And that went on for many years. And then it got to the point where King David came on the scene. King David became burdened in his heart. They had been traveling in these robotic type of nomadic type of wilderness gatherings with the tabernacle. I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. David said, I have a house that I live in. It's a permanent house. He's saying, we need to build a house of God that's permanent. And in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want you to notice with me in verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, they have those scriptures ready for you here. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest about round about from all of his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." David said, "This doesn't seem right. That the house of God, the tabernacle, is just being left with curtains, and I have something much better." David said, "God's house ought to be much better than what I have." And Nathan said to the king in verse 3, "Go, do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" Now let me explain something very important for you here. The tabernacle was very different than the temple. The tabernacle was, you think about this, it was a house of God that continually relocated. When God told his people to go here, they would pull up stakes, they would pack everything up, and they would carry this tabernacle with them, everything that was in it. They had people that would bear the vessels, people that would bear the ropes, the stakes, the dwellings, all of this. They had people for that, everything that was in there. And so when God said, "Go here," they'd pull up stakes and they'd go wherever God said. And when they got to that place, God said, "Pitch the tabernacle." And then they would have to do it again. And that went on all the way from Moses to Solomon. David said, "It's not right that we keep moving the house of God everywhere. I have something I live in much better than him." So God said this, "David, I know it's in your heart to build the house. And I'm all for that. But," God said, "David, you're not the man to build it." I want you to see this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse number 3. Though David was so passionate about building the temple, God said, "No, and I'll tell you why, David." He said, "You are a king of war. You are a man of war." He said, "All around you, you spend most of your kingdom with the sword in your hand, and you're fighting the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the Hittites." He said, "You spend all of your time in battle." He said, "I know it's in your heart, and the house of God will be built, but it will not be you who builds it. It will be your son Solomon." In 1 Chronicles, the word says this in chapter 28, "But God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Now David surrendered to the fact that he wasn't going to be the one to build the temple. And so he began to make preparations. He began to talk to Solomon, his son, about building this temple. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse number 5 and 6, "And David said, Solomon, my son, is younger and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent and fame," and notice that, "and of glory throughout all countries." David said, everybody in the world needs to know about this. Everybody in the world needs to know about this house of God. And so he said, "I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. He was the architect. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, God of Israel. And so Solomon did build the first temple. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. You're going to get a lot of scripture today. And write it in the margin of your Bible. We have them printed for you in the bulletin. But this is important because we're going to end up at the third temple. We're talking about now how things have moved from a tabernacle that's been moving from Moses to Solomon to a place where we are now, where the tabernacle doesn't exist, and now the first temple, the house of God, is going to be built. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse number 1. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now listen to this. It took Solomon, this is significant, because obviously if there's a first temple and there's going to be a third temple, there was a second one involved. So you need to understand this, listen very carefully. It took Solomon 7.5 years, 7.5 years to build the first temple. That's important. It was a magnificent structure. In fact, listen to this. In 1925, the Illinois Society of Architects estimated that the cost of Solomon's Temple in 1925 was $87 billion. But listen to this. In today's calculation, if Solomon were alive today and was going to build the temple, the first temple, in all of its glory, just like he did when it was first erected, in today's dollars, it would cost over $500 billion. Billion. It was a magnificent structure. Now, here's where you have to pay close attention. The first temple that Solomon built, it remained intact until 586 BC, until the Babylonians came in and destroyed it and took the children of Israel into captivity. And so the first temple was destroyed. Then in 515 BC, the rebuilding of the second temple started, and it was led under the construction of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He began to rebuild the second temple. However, he did not complete it. Because there were wars all around him, there were conquerors and invaders, but he started to rebuild it. And it started to take form, it started to take shape, but it did not compare to anything like the first temple. In fact, the prophet Haggai made reference to this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. They'll get it up there quicker. You just look at the screen and notice this. The prophet Haggai, he is saying to the Israelites now, they're working on their second temple. The prophet says, who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? He was saying this to the people. Who out there saw the first temple? That's what he's asking. He said, is anybody out here that saw the first temple? He said this, and how do you see it now? He is saying this. Make a comparison in your heart and your mind. The first temple and this temple. He said, what you're seeing now doesn't in any way compare to the glory, the magnificence of the first one. He said, is it not in your eyes in comparison as it as nothing? The prophet Haggai said, this second temple is nothing compared to the one that Solomon built. Now, when this temple, the second one, was being constructed, more conquerors came in and they had to stop. They had to stop building. They couldn't finish it. And so the second temple was left unfinished until King Herod came on the scene. I want you to see this in John chapter 2, verse number 20. Because here's the point. John chapter 2, verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? Jesus is talking about he's going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Listen, he wasn't talking about buildings. He was talking about his resurrection. But in the analogy of this, listen carefully. Do you remember how long I told you it took to build Solomon's temple, class? 7.5 years. 7.5 years, the first temple. Now they're on the second temple. Zerubbabel started building it. It was never completed until King Herod came on the scene. And when King Herod got on the scene, it took him 46 years. Much different than Solomon. Listen, he built the magnificent structure in 7.5. Of course, he had a lot of people dedicated to the work. It took Herod 46 years. Now, this is significant. It was in this temple that King Herod had erected that the Lord Jesus himself would teach and preach. And in one of the times he was preaching, he prophesied that the temple which they saw would be destroyed. Now, that got them worked up. That got them really aggravated. They brought some serious charges against Jesus. But let me show you this scripture here. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through 2. Read it on the screens. You can get there much quicker. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto him, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one left here, one stone, notice that, upon another, that shall not be thrown down. Now, it took these people 46 years to build that thing. That's after Zerubbabel had had his hands on it. I don't know exactly how long he had and people after him, but the temple in Herod's possession did not get completed until 46 years later. Now, the destruction, Jesus prophesied not only that he was going to be killed and on the cross and that he would be raised from the dead, but he was also prophesying. He said, you see all of these beautiful stones right here? He said, not one of them going to be left standing. They're all going to be destroyed. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman came through and he leveled Jerusalem. Leveled it. So here's the thing. The people of Israel now, they have gone from these moving tabernacles to Solomon's temple. Destroyed. They have now gone to the second temple. Completed by Herod. Titus the Roman comes in and destroys it. So they no longer have the tabernacle. They no longer have Solomon's temple. They no longer have the second temple. So what the Jewish people do today, they do not offer sacrifices like they did in the days of old because they have no temple. But what they do, they go to the Western Wall. They go to the Wailing Wall. And they write their prayers because they believe that all prayers ascend to heaven from Jerusalem. And they write their little prayers and they go to the Wailing Wall. They take their prayers and they put them in the cracks of the Wailing Wall. And they will pray by the thousands. They will pray by the thousands, hoping that God hears their prayers as they ascend from the holy city. So they don't have the temple today. By the way, we just got back from the Holy Land. I've been many times, and this year in particular when we were there, those of you that went with me, noticed that at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, there were thousands of people there. I have been there when there have been a few hundred, but on this particular trip, there were thousands. Today, many millions of tourists and Orthodox Jews, they gather at the Wailing Wall every single day. And so, listen carefully now. So you're with me. We've gone from the tabernacle. We've gone from Solomon's temple. We've gone to Herod's temple. In our main text, John the Revelator, he mentions a temple. Obviously, this has to be the third temple, which many people debate today. But it's going to be rebuilt. The biggest reason that the temple, by the way, has not been rebuilt now since Titus the Roman came through because of what is called the Dome of the Rock. It's the third most holy site in the world to the Muslims. The Dome of the Rock, where we believe to be Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Muslims believe that the Prophet Muhammad from Mount Moriah ascended to heaven on a white winged horse. It's the third most holy site in all of the world to the Muslims. In 1967, during the Six-Day War, the Israelis conquered the Temple Mount. They had it in their possession. But for the sake of peace, they gave it back to the Muslims under strict control. Now listen carefully. The idea of Jews constructing or building a temple on the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock as it exists today would be catastrophic in the world. But I assure you of this because I've seen it with my own eyes in the Temple Institute. I have seen the works where they are preparing the vessels to go into the third temple. And they're not miniature little candle stands. I have seen life-size laver, the golden lavers, the lampstands. I have seen them with my own eyes, and they're huge. These vessels are being made even right now that are going to occupy, they're going to go in the third temple. Now, the great prophetic message about the rebuilding of the third temple resounds the fact that God is not finished with the Jewish people. And that's what we've got to keep in mind. They are still his chosen people, and he has an ultimate plan for them. And as I've already said many times, even this morning and in this series, on May the 14th, 1948, a nation that had been virtually extinct for nearly 1,900 years was raised again from the ashes, just as God promised. In that year, Israel became a nation, And according to the word of God, she was restored to her homeland. And since then, we've been in God's hands. They have been in God's hands. We have seen God's hand of protection upon them. So let me say this, no matter how dark and gloomy it may appear to be in the Holy Land, listen carefully, God is not finished with his people. So let's look a little bit more at this. Go back to Revelation where we started. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. The scriptures are here on the screen for you. And there was given me, John is speaking, a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Remember, we talked about that, Romans 14, the fullness of the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot. Notice this, 42 months, 3.5 years. That's significant to remember. John is told to take a reed and measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers. Now, this is good Bible study for you here. Look at this carefully, and perhaps you'll learn and remember something about it. The reed that you see here in the scriptures, it refers to a plant that grows in the Jordan Valley. And the reed grows, this thing that John was talking, it went from anywhere between 15 and 20 feet tall. God is saying, take that and use it as an instrument. It's a hollow type of a thing. It's very lightweight, but at the same time, it's durable, and sometimes people use them for canes. But let me show you a reference to this in Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse number 6. Ezekiel 29, verse 6, the Bible says, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord because they have been, notice this, a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now, the measuring that God spoke to John about implies two things. One, it talks about a symbol of full preservation. And God has certainly preserved his people, and it's talking about how God is claiming the temple. Secondly, it speaks of God's faithful possession. God intends on keeping every promise he's ever made. Listen carefully. In Titus chapter 1, verse number 2, the Bible says this, it's impossible for God to lie. So every promise that God has made in this Bible, he has, can, and will fulfill it in his time. In his time. Time is something we have a problem with a lot. Because you see, God doesn't compute time like we do. And sometimes we think God is late when he should have been there already. But God doesn't compute time like we do. Zechariah chapter 13, turn there quickly. And God promised that in the end, a remnant of his people would be saved. There's a purpose for it. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 8 and 9, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts, therein shall be cut off and die. But the third, a remnant, shall be left therein. And I will bring the remnant, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver and as refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. Who? The remnant, the third. And I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall finally say, do you remember what the word said? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They will finally say, the Lord is my God. Now, another interesting thing here, and I took notice of this, is that John is told to measure the inner court, but he's told not to measure the outer court in Revelation 11, 2. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and the measure of it not, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now look at this. The outer court is given to the Gentiles, who, by the way, will be occupying the city during the tribulation. Obviously, this is talking about the latter part of it. The latter part, the last half of the tribulation. So this, in fact, confirms that the third temple will be built. Listen, I cannot be definitive on this, but it will be built either right before or immediately after the rapture, one of the two. Because we know that the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will allow the Jewish people to come in this temple to offer sacrifices like they did in the days of old. Here's the thing. In the middle of the 3.5 years, or 7 years, in the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist will stop all of that. He will drive them from the temple. What temple? The third temple. He will drive them from the temple. He will set up himself as God and demand that people worship him. And according to the word of God, as we've already seen, the latter part of the tribulation, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, will be a literal hell on earth. The Antichrist, as you know, comes into the beginning of the tribulation as a peacemaker. He will allow all sorts of peace treaties, and everybody will be kumbaya every which way you turn. That treaty will go for a while, 3.5 years, but it will stop in the middle. I don't have time this morning to give you Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27, but it's in your bulletin. I would encourage you to go home and read that. Here's what's going to happen. When Jesus returns in the Revelation, as I've already mentioned, he will defeat the devil, the Antichrist, at the Battle of Armageddon. He will put the devil, the dragon, the beast, in the bottomless pit. He will seal it. The word says for 1,000 years. This is the millennial reign of Christ. He'll take his place upon the throne of David. While our musicians come forward, I want you to listen to this now. It's going to be a day of celebration. Once again, the Lord will be dealing in a temple. He'll be working with the temple. Pastor, why? Why is there going to be even the tribulation? 7 years of horror, why? Why doesn't God just end it? God's going to use this tribulation time to work in the hearts of his people. The Bible says that all of Israel will be saved in a day. He's also going to use this time of the tribulation to punish the Gentiles who rejected him. The bottom line to all of that, and I've said a lot this morning about this third temple, going all the way back to the tabernacle, to Solomon's temple, to the second one, if we call it Herod's temple, until the third temple that will be built either right or after or right before the rapture. One thing we do know is that it will be built and Jesus will rule and reign in it for 1,000 years. My plea to the church today is this. Things that we read about this revelation story, events that are going to unfold, believe me, it's not make-believe. My question is this, when Jesus leads the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, Jude 14, when he leads his armies down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, defeats the Antichrist, leads them through the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, my question is this, will you be there when the saints go marching in? You see, it's important that you know, I'm not going to take time this morning to tell you an incredible story that just happened to me and Gail on Friday. I want to tell you the story at some point, but I want to get to the bottom line of that. I'm sitting in a man's living room. He's dying of prostate cancer. The family were friends through working on this church 30 years ago. Called me. The lady said, my father is dying. He may not live through the night. He's calling for you. I met that man one time in my life, only once. It's out here in the church parking lot. He was here with his family. He asked me, he said, preacher, would you pray with me? I said, I'd be glad to. July hot. People working on the roof. I took time to pray with this man. It was many months ago. They called me to the house all the way to the Shenandoah Valley, 3 hours one way. I was there to minister to him, but I got down to this question. I said, Mr. Rivers, I said, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And this is what he said, no, I don't. He He said, I'm 83 years old. He said, I'm down the last stretch of my life. He said, no, I don't. Can you help me? I said, oh, Mr. Rivers, that's why I'm sitting in your living room right now. And I began to share with him the gospel. And when I finished, I said, now, this is a personal decision, sir. Would you like to ask Christ to come into your heart and to be your personal Savior? He said, I sure would. And I turned to every person in the family and I said, would you like to trust Christ? Would you like to trust Christ? Would you like? They said, oh, yes, yes, yes. So I prayed the sinner's prayer with Mr. Rivers, and his whole family were calling on the name of Jesus in unison out loud at the same time. And at the end of that, I said, Mr. Rivers, did you mean that? And that's what he said. I meant every word of it. He said, I'm only sorry. It took me 83 years to find the way. Well, I will tell you, friend, if you're searching for the way, the truth, and the life, he's here today. Jesus can only be your Savior. And if you don't know him, would you trust him today to be your personal Savior?
You listen to Pastor Tony Cahoot. For more information, visit our website at BufordRoadBaptistChurch.com.